Turn to John 4, if you would. And then I invite you to bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Lord, would you come and teach us today again from your word? We'd like to learn. We'd like to draw closer to you. We'd like to see where we fit into the bigger picture, what you have for us, not only in salvation, but in purpose and meaning in life. We pray in your name. Amen. So the Bible says in John chapter 4 that as Jesus headed north, he went through Samaria, verse 4, and he came to the city of Sychar, where Jacob's well was, a well that had been there a long, long time, in the 1,000-plus-year range at this point. And Jesus sat down by the well. It was noon. It was hot. He was tired. It's probably late May or thereabouts in the calendar. The disciples head into town to buy a little bit of food, and this woman shows up in the middle of the day to draw water. The women didn't normally come to the well to draw water at noon. They'd come early in the morning. They'd come late in the evening, sunrise, sunset, because it was a lot cooler then, but this one comes in the middle of the day. Jesus is sitting there all alone, and he speaks to her. So we talked about last week, the Jews hated the Samaritans because of something that had happened 500 years before, and they still thought they were worse than swine, basically, treated them like dirt, wouldn't have anything to do with them, except if they really needed food, they'd go buy it from them. But they'd never ask a favor. They'd never speak to them in any kind of a congenial way. And yet Jesus looks at this woman and says, "Can I have a drink?" And she is shocked just that he would talk to her. Verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman?" She had two things going against her. She was a Samaritan and she was a woman. Women did not have a very good status in society at that time, and Samaritans were even lower. She was way down in the ditch. And she wonders why this Jewish man would even speak to her, no matter how thirsty he is. Jesus comes back and offers her something. He said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water." What is the gift of God? The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Now, the gift of God is not just eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Notice he says, if you knew the gift of God and the one that's talking to you. You can know the gospel from top to bottom in detail, in theory, in Bible verse, but if you don't know Jesus, you ain't got nothing, as they say. It's not about knowledge. It's not about theory. It's about knowing a person. Therefore, it's really not correct to say, what is the gift of God? It's more correct to say, who is the gift of God? Jesus is the gift of God embodied, because when you have Jesus, you have eternal life. 1 John 5:12. And when you don't have Jesus, you don't have eternal life, no matter how much you know, how good you are, what church you go to, or how often you go. It's all about having Jesus. Now, Jesus is talking to a woman who's had a lot of men, we discover. 5 husbands, and she's now living with someone she's not married to. Test driving number 6, so to speak. And here Jesus is essentially offering himself to her in a way that is totally different. And she doesn't get it. She looks at him and she basically says, to paraphrase verse 11, "What do you have to offer me? You don't have a bucket. You don't have a rope. You don't look like you're worth much in terms of power and security and money. Just a common peasant sitting at a well. What do you have to offer? Are you greater than Jacob, who gave us the well?" She really almost disses Jesus, doesn't she? "What have you got to offer me?" And Jesus answered and said, "Whoever drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water that I'll give him will never thirst. The water that I give him will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus is appealing to this woman not to give him something, but to let him give her something. But something very different than she was used to getting from men. He says, you should ask me for living water. She says, huh? No bucket, no rope. What do you have to offer? He says, you drink the water I give you, you'll never be thirsty again. Now, as we know, this woman was looking for satisfaction in life. She was looking in all the wrong places. You'll never find your satisfaction in life in another person. Another person will always eventually let you down in some way or another, no matter how much you love them, no matter how much they love you. God intends that other people form a very important place in our life, but the ultimate satisfaction will never come the way the love songs claim they will. You know, if I have you, I have everything. If I don't have you, I have nothing. You're headed for some big disappointments. But Jesus said, if you'll drink the water that I want to give you, you'll never be thirsty. Well, she kind of grabs onto that, and she says, give me this water. She finally asks, so that I don't have to come here and draw. It's a lot of work coming out here. I just as soon have indoor plumbing. You know, bring it right into my house, right into myself. She finally asks. You know, sometimes God is just trying to get us to finally ask him for something so we can give it. He's already given us eternal life. It's in the bank of heaven. The bank's only a prayer away. He's already died for everybody's sins. God himself has already borne the hit of every sin of every person who ever lived or will live. He's even pre-known all your future sins and already taken care of them. And he's just, but he won't make us receive it. He puts it there available, and he says, if you'll drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. But he won't pour it down our throats. It's there. It's within reach. It's available. It's good. There's plenty. And he's just waiting for us to ask so he can give it without violating our free choice. God respects our freedom to the point that he won't even give us good things unless we want them. She finally says, sir, give me this water so I don't have to come out here and draw. She's still thinking temporal things, even though Jesus has been hinting about things like eternal life and stuff. Jesus says, go call your husband. And she said, sir, I have no husband. Jesus said, you've said well, I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. You spoke truly. Notice Jesus doesn't call her an adulteress. He doesn't call her a fornicator. He doesn't say you're shacking up. He doesn't use any negative terms. He doesn't say you've had five divorces. He says it as gently as he can. Jesus is always gentle. He simply, and he commends her. He says, you have told me the truth. That's right. You know, good girl, you told the truth. You've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. You've said correctly, I have no husband. And he gives her, when she finally says, Lord, give me what you have, or sir, give me what you have, what you're offering. Now, he knows she doesn't understand all that he has to offer, but he's finally got her to ask for something. And now he gives her a sign. I mean, this is a miracle. This is a big one, right? This is a big miracle. This is almost like raising the dead and healing the sick and cleansing the lepers. Because he tells her something it's impossible that he could have known, given who he is at that time. He lets her know there's something available here bigger than just what appears. Jesus looks pretty plain. He's God in a plain brown wrapper. Isn't that right? He's in a plain wrapper. She looks at him and says, what do you have to offer me? You don't even have a bucket and a rope. What do you mean? And now he gives her a reason to believe He just might really have something to offer. He's offering her living water, and now he tells her something. He gives her a sign, a miracle. I believe if we finally look to Jesus and say, okay, what have you got? He will do something to let us know it's real and that there's something there that's bigger than the human. Go call your husband. Don't have one. You've spoken correctly. Now she changes the subject. Have you noticed how we like to change the subject when things get personal? You've had five husbands. You're living with someone who's not your husband now. She says, I perceive you're a prophet. Say, let's talk theology. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, I think it is, right there. Mount something or other, I don't remember for sure. And the Samaritans had a temple up on that mountain, and they had lively worship up there. And their worship was a mixture of Jewish-Hebrew worship, Old Testament stuff, and pagan things brought in 500 years before when the Assyrians had brought in another people and they had intermarried and mixed after the fall of the Northern Kingdom in about 700 BC. And over the centuries, their worship was this mixture of truth and error, this mixture of Jehovah and paganism. But they claimed to have the mountain and the temple. And so she says, wow, I got a prophet here. I'm going to get some theology straightened out. Now, God wanted to straighten her out, right? Get her on track to finding real fulfillment, real satisfaction. She was looking and not finding. And God wanted to do something for her. And as soon as she discovers there's something supernatural going on here, she wants to solve theology. She says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews, and the word Jews is supplied there. It's not in the original language. You guys from Jerusalem, she knows he's a Jew, say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship. Is it this mountain or is it that mountain? Now, for the most part, those of us in this room are Seventh-day Adventists. And if you're not, that's wonderful. I'm glad you're here. But most of us in this room have come to believe that the seventh day is holy time, right? It's still holy time. God made it holy in the beginning. When God makes something holy, it stays holy. And only the seventh day is holy compared to the rest. And when God makes something blessed and holy, that's something. That's not nothing. Therefore, we shouldn't ignore it. But how often when we go to talk to somebody, have an opportunity to share Jesus with somebody, do we start talking instead of about Jesus and what he offers our lives, do we start talking about which day to worship on? You ever gotten caught in that? I mean, she says which mountain, we can say which day, right? Which day is it? Is it Sunday or is it Saturday or is it Friday or what day is it? See? Now, I want you to notice how Jesus responds. He says, verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Now let me ask you a question. Some people read that verse and say, see, the mountain doesn't matter. What does Jesus say? The time is coming when the mountain won't matter. What does that mean? Right now, the mountain still matters. What did God say? He said, you're only to offer your sacrifices on the place where I tell you, where I put my temple, where I put my name. You're not to offer sacrifices on any mountain except the mountain I designate. And he started designating that when he said to Abraham, go take Isaac and offer him on a mountain that I'll show you. And the very mountain, Mount Moriah, that Abraham went up to offer Isaac, and you have that example there of the heart of God in the sacrifice, not a God who's wanting to be appeased. It's more like a father losing his son. God's trying to tell us what he's going through with the sacrifice. The pagan sacrifices had the gods loving this orgy of blood and torture. The gods were happy if the sacrifice was bigger and died slower. God says, no, that's not what I'm like. When my ultimate sacrifice comes, when I come in the form of the Messiah and die for you, the God in heaven is not going to be sitting up there saying, yes, I'm really angry at sin, now I'm getting my vengeance. The God of heaven is going to be like Abraham losing his son. And the son is going to be willingly giving his life, because Isaac was a big enough boy to knock the old man down and get off the mountain alive. We learned some incredible lessons on Mount Moriah. And it was that same mountain where eventually the temple was built. And God said the mountain matters. Jesus says there's a time coming when the mountain will no longer matter. He lets the lady know the mountain matters right now. But there's coming a time when it won't. When did the mountain cease to matter? The last time Jesus left the temple on Mount Moriah, what did he say? They had rejected him. He said, your house is left desolate. When the Messiah isn't in the temple, it's just a pile of rocks. Even if it's golden rocks, it has no meaning to God. He can make all the gold he wants. It's going to be pavement in heaven. That beautiful temple, he said, it's just an empty house. If you've rejected the one to whom it all points, it's now an empty house. And he died on Mount Calvary, and the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And no longer did sacrifices have any specific meaning. And the mountain moved from Moriah to Calvary. But until Jesus died, the mountain mattered. She says, which mountain? Jesus says, the time is coming when the mountain won't matter. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The mountain matters. There is such a thing as truth. He very kindly says to this lady, you are in the wrong religion. And sometimes we all have to look at what we believe and say, is what I believe the right thing or the wrong thing? Sometimes we learn new things and we have to say, whoops, I think I need to make a change. I need to update the programming. God doesn't condemn us for where we are, but he calls us out of where we are to where we ought to be, as soon as we're willing to see it. And he does say, woman, your worship is not based on accurate knowledge. Ours is. Now balance that with where Jesus said, he told the Pharisees once, he said, you search from sea to shining sea to find somebody to convert, and when you've converted him, you make him twice the son of hell as yourselves. Now, how does that balance with Jesus saying, we worship what we know, salvation is of the Jews, when he tells the Jewish leaders, when you make a convert, you turn him into a twice the son of hell as yourselves? How do you put that together? He tells the Pharisees, you're wrong. He tells the woman, they're right. What's he saying? The Jews may be misinterpreting and misapplying. They may have turned the Old Testament system into a system of works. They may have turned the whole thing on its head, but they have the source. And they have the Messiah, though they aren't recognizing him. It's very interesting. Jesus calls the woman to something that he knows needs serious reform. But it has the right roots. Have you ever felt that way about your own church? Like, we need some serious reform. But I believe we have the right roots. If our roots go into Jesus, we have the right roots. And I'm not sure every time we manage to convert somebody, we do it right. But if we stay with our roots, if we go back to our roots, if we keep our nose in Scripture, I do believe there's only one holy book on planet Earth that tells the truth about God, and that's this one. But we have to keep going back to our roots in God's Word, not our roots in tradition, not our roots in behavior, but in a relationship with God. So it's very interesting. Even though Jesus came to reform the religion of the Jews, he essentially says they've got the right source. Now, he tried to straighten out the rest that came out of the source. It had been misinterpreted. They turned the Old Testament system of grace into a system of works. They actually thought the sacrifices had something to do with pleasing God, whereas if you study the Old Testament carefully, the sacrifices had all to do with teaching us what God wants to do for us and what he will and has done for us. The sacrifices are for our sake, so we can see and be reminded that sin is lethal. It's not just a cosmetic problem that needs a facelift. It'll kill you. It's nothing to be trifled with. The sacrifices show us we can't save ourselves from this problem of sin. The sacrifices show us that the lengths God will go and what he's doing for us. The sacrifice is not about what we do for God. It's about what he's doing for us. And they had it all turned around. If they kept the law right and did all the right sacrifices, Messiah would come and they'd win. No. So on one hand, Jesus is telling the Jews, you've completely screwed up what God gave you. And on the other hand, he's telling this woman, if you really want to know the truth, you got to go down with the Jews. It's a very interesting dynamic Well, we often have to live our lives that way, don't we? We have to recognize there's good in what's sometimes wrong, and we need to seek the good. And we need to be careful that we don't just dump things because a few people are misinterpreting things. Life is not simple in many ways. We have to recognize that we're never going to find a perfect church, right? Some people say, I'm not going to go down to church because there are hypocrites there. That's right. We need to get in with those hypocrites and live for Jesus. Amen? I mean, if you don't have any moral standard at all, you can't be a hypocrite. The only place you can have hypocrites is people who are trying and failing. At least they were trying. And so Jesus invites her down to where they've got it wrong, but they have the right roots. He says, you don't really know what you're worshiping up here. We do. Salvation is of the Jews. He goes on. The hour is coming, verse 23, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Maybe I'm over-interpreting here, but it seems to me that Jesus is essentially looking at her and saying, you guys have lively worship up there on the mountain, but it's not according to truth. And the Jews have truth-centered worship, but they're missing the spirit. Have you ever noticed we tend to get in one ditch or the other? We're either all about being right, and we're dead right half the time, right? We're so right, we're hard to be around. We think it's about arguing our fine points of theology, winning the argument. Sometimes I wonder, in a truth-centered people like we are, like this church is, very concerned with truth, believe truth is important. Jesus makes it clear here, truth is important, right? But sometimes we end up, I wonder if we're more interested in convincing people we're right than loving them as Jesus loves them. We got the truth, but we lack the Spirit. Then I run into people, they say, oh, truth doesn't really matter. The Bible could say this, could mean that, could mean something else. But boy, they've got a loving, wonderful Spirit. Now, which is more likely to draw people, a good Spirit or cold, hard truth? A good Spirit. That's why sometimes truth-oriented religions really attract a strange bunch. People who'd rather be right than happy, so to speak. Maybe that's overstated, but you understand what I'm saying? I know a lot of people, they join the Adventist church because they're convinced it's right. And they'd rather be right than in good relationships. And so, we get so right sometimes, we beat on each other's head with it. Whereas somewhere else, where they may not be as right as we think we are, they're sure having a good time and loving each other. And I've known some people that actually finally said, how can this be right when there's no love here? I'm going somewhere where there's love. And they say, maybe truth isn't that important. And what I see Jesus saying is here, you can't have one without the other and have anything real. You can be in the cold hard ditch of truth and you're dead right. And you can be in that warm ditch of love and you're just sinking in the mud over there, but it's warm and comfy. And God says he's seeking people who will worship him in spirit, got the heart, and truth, got the knowledge. How do you get eternal life? By getting a person. That's not cold, hard truth. That's a relationship. And a relationship has to be built on two things. The integrity of the person, that's truth. Anybody fallen in love with somebody who didn't have integrity, you discovered? It's kind of hard to keep the relationship going when there was no intent. There's got to be truth there, but there's also got to be a heart experience. It's not all about heart. It's not all about head. It's got to be a combination of the two. God is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and truth. The Church of Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2. It's funny, I said the Church of Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, and turned to Ephesians. It's kind of an interesting serendipity. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the Church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear with evil. You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not. You've found them out to be liars. You've persevered. You have patience. You have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. What kind of a church does that sound like? Are they interested in truth? Yeah, they look at somebody who claims to be preaching the word, being an apostle, and they say, we're going to check you out by the word of God. Are you right or wrong? And they throw the bums out that are telling them lies. They're careful with truth. They persevere. They don't get weary. They stay with it. Sounds like a wonderful church, doesn't it? Right on track. What does God say? I have this against you, verse 4. You've left your first love. Remember from where you have fallen. Do you catch the power of that? Truth without love is a fallen thing, even if it's right. If you're right without love, you're wrong, even though you're right. Remember from where you have fallen, do the first works, the works of love, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 20, makes it clear that the lampstands represent the churches. God says, I'm going to tear your church down. I'm going to get rid of you. You may be right. You're careful with truth. But if you don't get back to the relationship of love, the spirit of things, he doesn't just say, you know, you could improve your witness if you get some love with that truth. It would be more effective. No, he says, if you don't get love back into the truth, I'm taking you out. Why? Truth without love is dangerous. Isn't that right? That's what we see in most terrorism, is truth without love. People who believe they're right, and you either join them or they'll kill you. Truth without love flies airplanes into buildings. Truth without love does things like the Inquisition. And God says, you may be right, but I have no use for rightness without heart. So this is an appeal. I think the devil tries to get us off balance one way or the other. He either wants us in the cold, hard ditch of truth or the warm, fuzzy ditch of love, rather than being balanced with a heart relationship with the one who is truth, who can give us love for one another so we can, what does the Bible say? Speak the truth in love. Don't just speak the truth. I had a friend, died recently. He had a parrot, African gray. Taught that parrot to say all kinds of things. And one of the things he taught the parrot to say was, the seventh day is the Sabbath. And I don't know where this parrot got the other word, but one day there was a pastor in this pastor's office. This friend was a pastor. He was a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, and a pastor of a church that worshipped on Sunday was there to talk about renting the facility. We rent our church out on Sunday. And they had a nice conversation, and as that other pastor got up to leave, the parrot was in the office. As the guy's going out the door, the parrot said, the seventh day's the Sabbath, bozo. Well, what can I say? Sometimes we witness with equal tact. We are to speak the truth in love. Jesus told the Jews, he said, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But they simply tell you about me. You have to come to me to have life. Now, when you come to a person, you come to a relationship. But that person, Jesus Christ, is also the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So I just want to have us consider here the fact that Jesus makes it very clear that two things are important. To be right is important. You know, we live in a world that says, in the area of religion, truth is something you just make up. You know, your truth can be your truth, my truth can be my truth. Whatever you feel is truth. You know, that makes absolutely no sense. Truth is not something you make up. Truth is something that is, whether you even know it or not. What is, that's truth. Science claims it's looking for truth. It's looking at what is and trying to figure out all about it. And you don't just decide that I think this molecule does such and such a thing. You go find out what it does. What does this enzyme do in the body? How does it work? What is it? You know, you look at the cell to find out what's going on there so you can know the truth about what's happening. You don't just make it up and say, well, I think I'll say that does that and that does that and that does that. But when it comes to spiritual things, oh, it's whatever you think. No, I'm sorry. There is truth. Postmodernism is wrong in that idea. there is truth. There is a God in heaven. He made everything. He is love. He has saved. Sin is lethal. If you don't come to the Savior, you'll die because you're born on a sinking ship. There are realities of life and death. There is truth. But those realities are only properly understood in a relationship with the person who is the truth. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have eternal life, even if you're right. So Jesus says, God is looking for people who will worship in spirit and truth. Truth without spirit is an empty suit. Spirit without truth is just a lot of noise. I can't leave the place of truth to find the Spirit, but I can't stay in a place without the Spirit without seeking it. We need God to open us up. I'll just be very honest with you. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist because I believe this is the truthiest place in town. Okay? Everybody should be where they think the truth is being taught the clearest. That's not saying we're right and they're wrong. It's saying this is what I believe. And everybody should be where they believe it's the best, according to Scripture. Not that we have it all figured out, but more of the pieces fit better here than anywhere else I know. That's why I'm here. It's the only place that would let me preach what I believe. Otherwise, they'd throw me out. It's the only place I fit. I believe in this truth. But I believe God especially attacks truth-filled people in the area of spirit. How did he go after God? The devil. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. The devil attracts truth-filled people in the area of spirit. How did he attack the Jews? Get the wrong spirit in the right book, the right truth. And what do you have? You have a mess. You have people judging each other and even killing their Messiah. And I think probably as a people, as Seventh-day Adventists, that's where we need to look carefully. I do believe in our truth. But are we alive with the Spirit in our truth? Or are we just sitting here being right? You know, people want to go where there's some excitement. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is some excitement. I mean, the Bible says don't be drunk with wine, but get full of the Spirit. Now you think about that in its parallel. Getting full of the Spirit doesn't mean being down-mouthed and sedate. It must have some parallel with what people find in getting drunk. Singing and talking and sharing and having a wonderful time. Do we get full of the Spirit? Do we enjoy the things of God? Or do we just think it's all about seriously being right? I seriously want to be right, and I seriously want to be full of the Spirit. Don't you? I think we need to pray for that. Well, it says at this point the disciples came and they marveled that Jesus, verse 27, was talking to the woman. By the way, we miss verses 25 and 26. After Jesus, you know, she says, let's talk theology. And Jesus starts telling her about spirit and truth and calling her to an experience. And she finally says, when Messiah comes, verse 25, he'll straighten this all out. And Jesus says, I am. And his disciples show up at that time and they're amazed that he's talking to this woman, Samaritan. She leaves her water pot to go into the city. We'll pick that up next week. They say, verse 31, we brought you some food, eat. He says, I have food you don't know of. His disciples say, did somebody bring him something to eat? He said, my food is to do the work or the will of him who sent me. When you have the Spirit and the truth, and you discover yourself being used of God to make a difference in people's lives, you will find it to be the most filling and fulfilling experience you ever have. And it won't happen if you just have the truth. And it won't really happen if you just have the Spirit. But when we have the truth in the Spirit and the excitement of the Holy Spirit and the love of God, He will give us incredibly fulfilling experiences when we have an opportunity to share that with people. But let's not just share how right we are. Let's share how wonderful a relationship with Jesus is. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you are a God of truth, because we don't want to be wrong, we want to be right. There are eternal issues that we need to understand. Thank you for being a God of Spirit, living in us through your Spirit to change us, to fill us, to excite us, to give us life that is abundant and full, not just right, but full. May we experience that in its fullness so that we, this church, this segment of your people, can really have an impact on the community out there that needs to know Jesus. May we seek to be worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.